the book of Isaiah. And we're going to tackle it in four different sermon series. So I believe I've got a schedule up there. There we go. So part one, which we're going to start now, it'll take us through the middle of January, will be on Isaiah chapters 1 to 12, and we're calling it The Holy Judge. We'll take a little break to preach through the book of Ephesians, then we'll pick up part two in the summer of 2026 for chapters 13 to 39 called The Sovereign King, and then parts three and four are TBD about when we'll do them. So we were graciously given permission by Coram Deo Church in Omaha, Nebraska, to use their graphics, their study guide, and reflection guide. So we've printed off some copies of this, kind of an introduction to the book of Isaiah, and honestly, prophets are the section of the Bible that people read the least, so it's introduction as well to how do I read the prophetic books of the Bible and even understand what's going on there. So that's by both of the doors. I recommend you pick one up, and you can also find all of our resources and sermons on our website at rockhillcc.org/Isaiah. So before we get into God's word, let's pray and talk to him and ask for his help. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word in a language that we can read, in our own vernacular, for giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. May your word not only affect our head, but also our hearts and our hands. May it move us to action and transform us as well. Open our eyes so that we may be transformed and see beautiful things in your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Every now and then, we need to be amazed by the vastness of space. Whether or not you're into astronomy, it is good for us to try to wrap our minds around how small we are in such a large universe. Our planet, which weighs about 6 sextillion tons, that's a 6 followed by 24 zeros, is only a fraction of the size of Jupiter. And Jupiter is only 1/1,000th the size of the sun. And if Earth were the size of a pea, Jupiter would be a grapefruit, and then the sun would be a giant beach ball that could hold 1.3 million Earths inside of it. That's pretty massive in our solar system, but our sun is not a very large star. Compare it to Antares, which is the 15th brightest star in the night sky. It is so big that if it were the center of our solar system instead of our sun, it would reach to somewhere between the orbits of Mars and Jupiter. That's how big that star is. And that is not even the biggest star up there. VY Canis Majoris is 30 times larger than that, which puts it at 3 billion times the size of our sun. Is your head just starting to spin yet? The author Andrew Wilson writes, "Galaxies are beyond our understanding. As soon as we use words like billion, light year, or parsec, we are talking about the unimaginable. The human mind is not really designed for thinking at that scale." And psychologists have researched a phenomenon that is common among astronauts called the overview effect or the big picture effect. Basically, when astronauts view our planet from space, they all report having this similar experience, just extreme awe and overwhelming emotion. And we've actually been able to simulate the overview effect with things like VR now. And here's what I really find interesting. All those astronauts have reported that that awe and wonder they feel at seeing our planet and the vastness of space, it makes them want to live their day-to-day lives differently. In other words, awe produces transformation. And according to the Bible, the same principle applies to our awe and worship of God. Let me ask you, how big is your God? Because compared to the vast expanse of the Creator God, space is just a doodle on his refrigerator. Galaxies are just the light bulbs in his ceiling. And it staggers the mind, not only that God made everything, but that this glorious Creator cares about you and me. In Psalm 8, David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Theologians like to say that God is both transcendent and imminent. Transcendent and imminent. He is transcendent. He's far above all that we see. And he's imminent, meaning he is very near in his care of his creation. The God who made atoms and black holes is our God that we can know personally. And of course, there are many people in this world who will ignore him and reject him. There are also many people in the church who prefer not to think about God as that vast and big. We like to keep God contained in a box, small and manageable. See, we are meant to find deep comfort in God, but we are not meant to be entirely comfortable with God. A comfortable God makes no demands of me, never challenges my worldview, never shatters my pride. A comfortable God never upsets my comfort. A comfortable God never disciplines, never upsets, never amazes, never leads to awe. But that is not the God of galaxies or the God of the Bible. As the Narnians say about the lion Aslan, he is not a tame lion. God is not safe, but he's good. This was the message of the prophet Isaiah to the people of Judah. And it's the message of the book of Isaiah for us today. More than any other prophet, Isaiah spoke about the greatness, the immensity, the transcendence of the living God who made us and calls us to worship him. Isaiah had a long ministry, as we can see in verse 1 of chapter 1. The very first verse of Isaiah says this: "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz," notice that's Amoz, not Amos, the other prophet, that was a different time, "which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now that little introduction just assumes a whole lot of backstory that Isaiah knows his audience wouldn't understand. We kind of do this the same way if we start a story by saying, you know, in the time of the Civil War, and then Americans can kind of picture what that time period was like. He's doing the same thing here when he mentions these four kings. Those kings spanned a good 50, 60 years in the southern kingdom of Judah, so about 740 to 680 BC. So this book is kind of like an anthology of Isaiah's greatest hits. The chronicle of how Isaiah shared the word of the Lord to the people of God over multiple generations. And we're also told the genre of this book. We're told it's called a vision, which does not mean a kind of out-of-body, hallucinogenic dream, but rather that Isaiah uses symbols and vivid images to share his message. The prophets speak in metaphors, similes, analogies, word pictures, and poetic illustrations. And if that sounds a little intimidating to you, it kind of is, even for your pastors. Isaiah is one of the longest and most important books in the Bible. It's quoted or alluded to more than 85 times in the New Testament. It's unparalleled in its theological breadth. It talks about everything from creation to the new heavens and the new earth. It is simultaneously one of the most challenging and one of the most comforting books of the Bible. And that is why we, your pastors, wanted to spend a long time walking through this book with some breaks here and there. Much like in Isaiah's time, we find ourselves in the midst of chaos, upheaval, uncertainty. There are a lot of people who are scared. There are a lot of things that are changing very rapidly. A lot of the things that we thought were sure and steady are now showing themselves to be sinking sand. And where do we find God amidst that time? That's why we need to hear the message of Isaiah. We need to experience the big picture effect of the glory of God. So tonight we're starting at the beginning, Isaiah chapter 1. This is the big idea of the chapter, as best as I can summarize there. "Though our sins are blood red, the Lord will purify his people." We're just diving straight into Isaiah because that's what Isaiah does. He just starts 0 to 60. "Though our sins are blood red, the Lord will purify his people." This opening chapter of Isaiah is kind of like an overture in a symphony. It lays out all the core themes, all the core characters, the problems, and the solutions. It has four movements that I've called, "Hear, you rebellious people. Hear, you religious people." Then the reasonable choice, and finally the fire of purity or judgment. We've got a lot to cover, so let's dive on in. With verses 1 to 9, hear, you rebellious people. The book begins with a word from the Lord, not to us, actually, but to the heavens and the earth, just like God spoke creation into being in Genesis 1. Read with me in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So we get a short little opening divine monologue from God, and it tells us a lot about how God views you and me and our relationship with him. There were many pagan mythologies in which deities gave birth to creation, but here God is talking about being a father, not simply in creating, but in nurturing, in raising his children. That's how he pictures himself. Israel is often described as God's child who was taught the way of righteousness and justice. We might say that God's people were raised in a good household, but rather than being grateful for that, they rebelled. But even animals know better than to bite the hand that feeds them, right? God is saying, my people are less loyal to me than livestock. What gives? What gives? The last line captures God's core complaint. Israel does not know me, does not understand my heart and my ways. Our women's Bible study right now is going through the book of Exodus. And what does God repeat as the purpose of the 10 plagues? Over and over he says this. It's so that you may know that I am the Lord. This is a kind of knowledge that is based on personal experience. I know him. But despite all that God has done for his people, still we forget him. And it leads up in verse 4 to this devastating 7-part lament from the prophet. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That first word that's translated, ah, is like the archaic, alas, which I really think we should bring back. Just saying more, alas, ah. With sophisticated, evocative language, Isaiah describes a people where everyone has forsaken God, everyone's forgotten him, everyone has scorned his ways, everyone has corrupted their society one generation after another. Let me ask you, does that sound at all familiar? Yeah. And yet Israel was meant to be God's people who spread the goodness and grace of God's holiness to the surrounding nations, but rather than being a source of blessing, they're a black hole of evil. I also want to point out one small detail that'll come up often in this book. Notice the title that Isaiah uses for God, the Holy One of Israel. That's actually one of his favorite ways to call God. It occurs 25 times in Isaiah and rarely elsewhere in the Old Testament. So it's kind of his personal favorite title for God. And as we go on in the series, we'll see why he likes that title so much. In verses 5 to 8, Isaiah uses two metaphors to describe the problem, to illustrate it. He uses the metaphor of sickness and the metaphor of exile. Verse 5, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Here's the second metaphor. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In the very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So Isaiah says, God's people are like walking lepers who refuse medical attention and just insist, no matter how terrible they look, no, I'm fine. It's just a flesh wound, you know? God's people are like a cheap 3-sided horse shelter in a farmer's field while everything else is burning around it. It's just standing there waiting for its turn. It's useless. It's deteriorating. And tragically, the people can't even see their own sorry state. These are the natural consequences of when you and I rebel against God. We are frail, we are weak, we are empty, we're deluded. But as much as God's people sin against their Father, does our Father abandon us? No, he does not. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In every era of God's people, there have always been a few, a faithful remnant, a small but significant group who cry out for repentance and cling to God's mercy. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is biblical shorthand for the worst of the worst sinners who were completely obliterated. But here is one hope in the midst of a rebellious people. God shows mercy to those who return to him. Now, the church is not identical to Israel. As the series goes on, we'll talk about the differences between the church and ancient Israel. Even so, what this warning to Israel should do for Christians is to make us look at our own hearts and ask, how do I rebel against my Father? How do I disobey his commands? How do I run from his rebukes? How do I push against the good constraints that he has put in place by his word? I say that I know God, but honestly, what are the parts of your life where you don't yet know him deeply, where you don't know him as devoutly, where you don't know him as richly as you ought? I think here of the church in Ephesus to whom Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And so let me ask you, where have you, church, abandoned your first love? October 31st was Reformation Day, in addition to Halloween, and in 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The very first of those 95 Theses summarizing the Christian life, summarizing the church, was this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. How did Martin Luther summarize what it means to be a human being, to be a follower of Jesus? You are a person who is well practiced in repentance. You are well practiced in humility and confession of sin, because that is the crucial way that we make progress in the Christian life. When we repent, when we plumb the depths of our souls and commit to leaving no stone unturned in our quest for holiness, our quest to be like Jesus, then we're brought again and again to our need for God's grace. Repentance is the practice. Confession is the practice that makes you never get to the point of pride, never get to the point of, I've got this, I don't need God. Repentance is the practice that brings you to your knees again and again. So let me encourage you to take time tonight or this week, read those verses one tonight again, read those indictments, and then ask God this hard question. God, show me where my soul is sick. Show me where my life is desolate. Show me where you are calling me to return to you, my loving Father, the Holy One. Though our sins are blood red, the Lord will purify his people. That was a call to rebellious people to hear the Lord. Now let's talk about the religious people. There's a problem that Isaiah notices. Sometimes our response to sin, to noticing the darkness in our own hearts, is not repentance, but religion instead. Immediately after saying that Israel was not like Sodom and Gomorrah because God didn't completely destroy them, look at verse 10 now. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Do you think that perked up some ears among God's people? Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Okay, sure, you weren't obliterated like those cities, but I'm noticing some similarities, Israel. You got some similar hearing difficulties. So listen up. God's going to call out some sinners who act like holy people on the outside. Let me read verses 11 to 15 here. God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Now, in the Old Testament, God gave his people laws about worship and sacrifice and offerings, but those commands were always meant to impact what God desires most, which is the heart. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So when our hearts are affected by our love for God, it spills out to love for our neighbor in justice and compassion. But Isaiah warns that it is entirely possible to worship God by exactly the method he requires and still have a heart that is far from him. It is entirely possible to look good. Not just good, but righteous. Not just righteous, but holy on the outside, and your heart still be far from God. When we treat religious practices as a way to manipulate God, of, oh, if I attend church, God will bless me, or when we take harsh legalistic stances on minor things while ignoring the greater commands of love and generosity, when we use a Christian label on something to hide dysfunction, evil, or abuse, then God does not listen when you sing a praise song or pray so devoutly in the morning. What God cannot stand is religious sin. Hypocrisy among religious people is not a new phenomenon. In verse 13, the Lord calls it vain or worthless, empty, nothing. God sees past the veneer of pious prayers that mask an ungodly heart. So there are some people who pray to God every day, but to whom God replies, "Yes, but you hit your wife. Yes, but you hoard your money. Yes, I hear your holy jargon, but I am not duped by it. I know what you did on Thursday night. I know you fooled your city group, even your pastors, but I am not fooled, and I am not listening to you." Verse 15 is so vivid. It pictures somebody lifting their hand in worship or prayer, but God is not looking, he's not listening, because those hands are stained with blood up to the elbows. The innocent people who have suffered harm at the hands of so-called religious people. I want to jump down to verses 21 to 23. Isaiah says more about social injustice there. Verse 21. "How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice." If the language of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't perk up their ears, I think this would. "Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Now, the image of prostitution was shocking then. It's still shocking now. It's a common biblical image of idolatry. Because think about it. It's deserting God when you run after lesser things and other gods and you give your life to them. You are abandoning your spouse, deserting your vows. And of course, that will result not in finding yourself, but in losing yourself. Notice how idolatry leads to social injustice, to greed and oppression of the vulnerable. See, the more people believe that they are little gods, that they are not under the Creator God, the more that happens, then the more they crush the weak. Arrogant people are not good for the poor. So whether the people are rebellious or religious, both of them receive a stark warning in this chapter. And I think these verses are meant for us to ask, why do we use religion in this way? Why does mere religion fail so thoroughly? I think the reason we often use religion in this way is that it is easier to change your behavior than to follow the heart of God's commandments. This is what Jesus called out in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Congratulations, you didn't murder anybody today. But did you have road rage on your commute today? Congratulations, you didn't sleep with anybody who wasn't your spouse. But did you linger on that racy Instagram post?" Jesus is looking at the heart. Religious habits cannot change that, cannot change your heart, cannot replace actual good deeds, but we try and use them that way. The old preacher Matthew Henry wrote, "When sinners are under the judgments of God, they will more easily be brought to fly to their devotions than to forsake their sins and reform their lives." Whew. When you and I are confronted with our sin, our impulse is, "Well, I'll just read the Bible more and that'll cure it," instead of repenting and falling on our knees to God. That's heavy. It's not that devotional practices are wrong, it's just that they're limited. And so here, then, is the question that we all must face. What are the empty religious practices that I use to mask my sin? Or another way to phrase it, what are the things that I do that look holy on the outside, but keep me from letting God deal with what's really going on inside? Do you attend church every week, but you refuse to forgive someone who's wronged you? Do you volunteer in ministry faithfully, but you neglect your family at home? Do you read the Bible daily to check a box rather than be convicted by it? Do you pray devoutly for God to fix other people's sins, but not your own? Do you give generously to the church, but then completely ignore your neighbor or the poor? Do you post inspiring Christian content online while also making divisive political remarks in the comments section? Do you sing passionately in worship while harboring a secret sin close to the chest? Now, as we said with the last point, what do we do when we realize, yes, my heart is even more corrupt, even more desolate than I realized? We repent. We confess our sins to God. When we realize we've been rebellious against God, either openly in evil or secretly in religion, the response is the same. Ask God for mercy. That is the heart of devotion, humility. As David said in Psalm 51, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." What are the sacrifices of God? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. There is a prayer that God will always answer, and it is this: "Lord, have mercy on me." God will always answer that prayer. Though our sins are blood red, the Lord will purify his people. So now Isaiah has set up the basic problem. God's people have turned from him through rebellious sin and religious sin. So who can save us? What's the solution? Yes, I know the Sunday school answer is Jesus, but let's see how Isaiah answers it. Verse 16, the reasonable choice. Verse 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." I love those short staccato commands that paint a kind of mosaic of the kind of life that God desires. We shouldn't make too much theological hay out of the phrases "wash yourselves" or "make yourselves clean." There's a temptation for Christians to say, "Oh, well, actually, only Jesus can wash us." And while that is true, it misses Isaiah's point, which is this. Okay, so how are you going to respond to God's warnings? How are you going to respond? Are you going to listen? Are you going to take action? Of course, we know that we need God's grace and forgiveness to change our hearts, and elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, he will emphasize that point. But here, Isaiah is pressing into our need to accept responsibility, to humble ourselves, to have ears to hear the word that God is speaking to us, and then to obey. My friend Josh invited / compelled me to join him in reading the Bible in 60 days over November and December. He let me know on like October 30th. He texted me and was like, hey, I'm going to read the Bible in 60 days, November and December. You want to do it? I was like, oh man, I don't know. But I've never done something like this, so I'm in it. I'm in the midst of Joshua. One of the benefits of reading 25 chapters per day is that you don't have time to linger on the specifics of individual commandments. Instead, you get the overarching, for lack of a better word, vibe of what it looks like to follow God. And it looks like verses 16 and 17. Stop doing evil and learn to do good. At various points in the scriptures, like Deuteronomy 10 or Micah 6, we get these short, simple summaries of what God wants from his people. Some ethical scenarios are complex. You have to work through them with wisdom. But in most situations, God's expectations are not complicated. What does God want from me? It's actually often pretty simple. Stop doing evil and do good. Now, that's not easy to obey. God's commands and desires are not easy for our heart. We've already talked about that at length, about how our hearts are deceitful. But for the most part, knowing what God wants from you is simple. Love God. Love your neighbor. And the Lord takes this teaching tone in the next verses, which is really kind of the key of this chapter, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, all right, there's two choices now. You can listen and obey, or you can refuse me and rebel. Let's honestly debate about which one is better. God's asking us to abandon the irrationality that he described earlier, being dumber than a donkey, and instead to use our reason, actually consider the choice that is before you. Here is the choice. Do you want to remain covered in blood? Or are you going to let God wash you clean? Our hands are crimson red from all the ways that we have harmed others, all the ways that we have been harmed. But though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God is gently asking you, how can you remove the stain of sin? It's not by declaring independence from God. It's not by earning his grace in religious acts. It is only by God's cleansing, his washing, his purifying mercy that can make you spotless. That is good news, people. And no matter how many times you've heard it, it's good news. When God forgives you, there is no stain, there is no guilt, there is no condemnation. Yes, you will still struggle against sin, but you do not need to bear even an ounce of shame any longer if the Lord washes you. As Jesus told Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. In other words, the worst thing you can do is to stay where you've fallen, to refuse God's offer to wash you clean. The question is not whether you have sinned, you have, but whether you will let God restore you. Though our sins are blood red, the Lord will purify his people. So far, we've been talking about what our condition is in the present, but in this last section, we'll just touch on it briefly. God speaks to the future of his people. What is going to happen, depending on your choice? What's going to happen to those who remain in rebellion? What's going to happen to those who repent? That's where verses 24 to 31 tell us. The fire of purity or judgment. I'm just going to read it all together, and then we'll tie this up. Verse 24. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, alas, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. All clear? All right, my work is done. No. A lot of poetic imagery here. Let me try to explain it briefly. So twice in this section, the Lord uses the language of fire. Fire does two things. It destroys and it purifies. So on the one hand, God says that all those who worship oaks and trees and gardens, likely in pagan idol worship, will become like kindling. It's kind of a play on words there. You're worshiping these trees, you're going to become kindling when the fire of God's judgment burns away all that is worthless among his people. But fire does not only destroy, it will also smelt away all the impurities of God's people. Like you're taking a chunk of ore and you're refining it to get to the gem or the precious metal within. Fire is coming for all of us, God says. But it's up to you, O listener, about what that fire accomplishes. The point is this, and it's a crucial point that we will see all throughout the book of Isaiah, judgment is never the end of the story. Those who continue in their foolish, fallen sin and selfishness will receive what they want, which is to be far from God. But God's final purpose in all of these warnings and in all of his discipline is not destruction. His desire is blessing and hope and redemption. His desire is to welcome you as you are, but not to keep you as you are, but to transform you to look like him. This is Isaiah looking forward to a future day in which God's people will be once and for all free from idolatry, free from sin, free from injustice, free from blood that we shed. When will human beings embody God's own heart, full of love and mercy and righteousness? That day has come in the person of Jesus. There are at least two unanswered questions when we get to the end of Isaiah chapter 1. The first question is, how is God going to wash away our blood-red sins? He just tells us he's going to do it, but he doesn't tell us how he's going to do it. So that's kind of a hanging question that we have. The second question is in verse 26. We read through it quickly. It's where God says, one day I'm going to restore Israel's rulers to be righteous and faithful. But notice who God names. He names the judges, the counselors, or like advisors in the court. Who is he missing? The king. He does not say, I will restore the king. Isaiah has said a lot in this introductory chapter. He's laid bare our rebellious spiritual condition. He's exposed the insufficiency of religious activities. He's reminded us of the certainty of the fire to come. And then he invites us to choose. Will you be refined and purified, or will you be judged and destroyed? And at the end of this chapter, we're looking at for the means of our cleansing. We're looking for the Messiah, the Davidic king who will fulfill all of God's promises. We need the Holy One. We need the Mighty One. We need the Redeemer and the Savior who can take away our rebellious sins, who can take away our religious sins. We need the Lord Jesus, a king who was born among animals, the Son of God, who did not wander from his Father, but spoke good news to the people, who healed their pain, who washed their feet. Jesus took all of our crimson stains upon himself, bearing our guilt and shame on the cross, so that his cleansing could make you spotless. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stains. And so here is the invitation of Isaiah 1. It still stands today. Come now, let us reason together. Let us reason together. You don't have to stay where you're at. You don't have to be consumed by shame and rebellion. You can be made new. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You can be made new. You can be given a fresh start. The choice before you is still the reasonable choice. Turn to the Lord alone who can purify his people. This is the prayer that God always answers. Lord, have mercy on me. Will you pray with me? We do pray this. Maybe for the first time, we pray this. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. We are so weak and flawed. There is blood on our hands. There are wounds that we have inflicted on others, wounds that have been inflicted on us. There is shame and burdens on our shoulders. And God, though you call out sin bluntly, you will not let us hide behind religion. Though you do that, you also welcome us to a fresh start. In the name of Jesus, by his death and resurrection, we can be saved. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.